keep in touch with me, anything that you need during the week. Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of Colossians, the third chapter. The first two chapters of Colossians really deal with doctrine. As Paul writes this epistle, the first two chapters deal with doctrine. The second two chapters deal with taking this doctrine and putting it into practice, is what the second two chapters, chapter 3 and chapter 4, deal with. And that's what we're going to start today, is taking the doctrine that Paul has already iterated to the Colossians and then taking it and saying, okay, now that you know these things, you need to apply them. And this is what he's going to be talking about here. So look at chapter 3, and we'll start with verse 1. It says, "If you then be risen with Christ," that word "if" would be better translated "since." Since you're risen with Christ, he's saying now that you are part of the risen group with Christ, he's talking spiritually now, "then you seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Paul tells the Colossians here that since you now spiritually are a risen being, you have a new nature with Christ, the Holy Spirit now indwells you and lives within you, then you are to have a change of attitude. You're to seek the things that are in heaven, where Christ reigns. And that's exactly what it means. Our union as a Christian is heavenly. So our experience should be heavenly as well. Even though we live on this earth, we don't have to live like the rest of the earth. Everything that we do, say, behave, act out should be a heavenly experience in our physical lives. Any questions? You know, so many people believe that just when you become a Christian, I can live like I want. I just want a cabin in the corner. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that you are saved unto good works. You're saved unto Christ. You've been resurrected spiritually and given a new body, and you are to live for Him every day, everything you do. And His epistles repeat that over and over and over. And that's what we all should be doing. We are to seek the things above, not the things on the earth. I know you have to work. We all have to. We all have earthly responsibilities we have to take care of, and that's fine. And we should do that and do it to our utmost. But the one thing we do need to keep in mind while we're doing that is that our true eternal place is in heaven with Christ. It's not on this earth. This earthly life is going to end sometime, really, in God's plan, shortly. I don't care if you live to be 100 years old, that's a short time span in God's time. So you're going to leave everything that you've accumulated behind here. Doesn't matter what position you have become. When they take your body to the cemetery, it's not going to make a bit of difference. You're gone. And the only thing that you're going to take with you is what you send on before. Any questions? Okay. Christ is sitting on the right hand of God up there right now. He's waiting for us to come and be with Him. Either in death, which we will there go with Him if we're Christians, or at the rapture when He comes to get us if we're still living. One way or the other. Like I tell everybody, and I make this statement, and I won't back up from it. If you're a Christian, you're going to leave this earth one way or another. You're either going to die, or you're going to be raptured. One way or the other. So many people think every day that I'm just going to keep on living and living and living. Well, you're not. It's going to come an end to this life. Verse 2, "Set your affection on things above." That word affection, actually in the Greek, should have been better translated as the word mind. Set your mind, everything that you think, on things above, not on things on the earth. When you become a Christian, you are actually a heavenly being in an earthly body. And it makes for a conflict. Because the world is still around us, we still live in it, it still influences us. And Paul says you are to take your mind and you put your mind on things above, things in heaven, not things down here on the earth. The majority of Christians, I'm sorry to say, put their minds on things on the earth, accumulating things, becoming powerful, and on and on. These are earthly pursuits. and they can end just like that. So Paul says, don't do that. You put your mind on the things above in heaven. Now again, that's not saying neglect your earthly responsibilities. We all have that. God's going to hold us accountable. But don't go around every day putting your mind on accumulating or becoming attached to this world. The Bible says that you're nothing but a stranger and a pilgrim passing through this life, and you're going to leave it all behind. Any questions? Okay. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That word hid means to actually be laid up in store, is a better Greek translation. You're dead. You're dead to the world. You're not part of the world anymore. You've become a child of God. You're dead to this world as far as the world pursuing what it pursues. I mean, if you watch the news or you read anything about what's going on, it's all earthly pursuits. How much can I get? How much can I gain? How wealthier can I become? And on and on and on. He said your life is hid or is put up in store with Christ. So when you leave here, you're going to leave it all behind. So your life is laid up in store in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Remember, He is coming. No surer fact on the face of this earth is present than His coming again. When Christ, who is our life, you put your life in Him, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. When is a Christian going to get his real due? I mean, when is his boat going to come in, as everybody says? It's when Christ is made manifest. And only then. You won't get it in this life. As I keep telling my grandchildren, they keep coming to me, calling me, Poppy, you know this and this happened to me. It's just not fair. And I keep saying, remember what I told you last time? Life is not fair. Learn it right now. Life is not fair. I'm 64 years old and I still don't feel like I get treated fairly. That's just the way life is. And if you're living your life expecting the world to treat you fairly, you're going to be in for a rude awakening. And I tell my grandchildren, learn it early right now and you won't be disappointed. When is a Christian going to get his due? When Jesus Christ appears in His glory and taking the reins of the earth. That's when you'll get your manifestation of glory. And only then. Don't expect it before that. Any questions or comments? Okay. Verse 5. Mortify. That word means to actually put to death. It means to kill. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Now, he lists these things here. These are the elements of the old man, the old nature. We all have these things. I don't care who you are. Don't try to fool anybody that you don't have some of these things, or maybe even all of them. We're all human. But what Paul tells the Colossians, once you become a new person in Christ Jesus, you're to let that new nature dominate you, and you're to put to death these things that are in your life. And he lists them here. Fornication, that means any kind of sexual intercourse outside of marriage. He said, get rid of that. Remember the Gentiles, the way society was developed at that time. They had all kinds of looseness of life going on. He said, you are to put those away. You are to kill it in your life. Get rid of it. Uncleanliness, that word means any kind of a body perversion of a human body. Remember, the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's created in the image of God. God doesn't take lightly it being perverted. Now, in our day and time, television, movies, on and on and on, every kind of human perversion that can be thought of is thrown in our faces openly. It used to be hidden, but now it's openly taunting. Inordinate affection, that means perverted, unnatural lust. Your body was given to you for a purpose and a reason. Every part of it has a purpose and a reason, but God warns against taking any part of it and abusing it and perverting the use of it. Okay? I think we're all adults. We can carry on that without me getting into detail. Evil concupiscence. That means wicked cravings for the above. An insatisfiable desire to take these evil things that he just talked about and put them into your life. That's what that means. Covetousness, that means a desire to have things. What you have is not enough. You want more and more and more. And when you get the next thing that you think will make you happy, doesn't make you happy. You want the next thing. And the next thing and the next thing. Now what that really equates to, which is idolatry. What that really does, when you think about it, people who live like that and never satisfied with what they have, and they always are wanting more and more and more to satisfy themselves. That's what I'm not talking about, that you can't have more. That's not the issue. But if you have this insatisfiable desire that this next thing is going to make you happy, and you go after it with that attitude, then it becomes idolatry. Why? Because that puts God second place. You're not seeking Him first and foremost above everything. So that puts God second place, and that's idolatry. I have my Tennessee definition of an idol. It's not in the dictionaries, and you won't find it in all the high theologian books. This is my Tennessee definition of it. I developed it myself in Bible study. An idol is anything that takes the affection that belongs to God away from Him. Okay? Now, that can be your truck, it can be your house, it can be your wife, it can be your kids, it can be your husband. It can be anything whatsoever that you put in your mind that takes the affection that belongs to God. It doesn't have to be a golden calf sitting out in your backyard. It could be trucks, cars, houses, bank accounts, boats. I had a man not long ago that I was talking to that I was counseling with. He had some problems. And his God was his boat. I mean, the boat, that was his greatest thing in the world that he had. And the way it was, God didn't even come second place in his life. The boat was definitely first. So when you get messed up like that, it's an idol. I don't care what it is. Any questions on that? Okay. Everybody understands what an idol is now. You got your affection on it before God, you got an idol. Whatever it is. If you have it, get rid of it. Period. For which things sake the wrath of God abideth on the children of disobedience. If you do these things up here and you think you're going to get away with them, forget it. You're going to get exactly what you deserve. God does chastise His children. Believe me, if you're His child and you're getting out of line and you're practicing any of these things, you haven't got rid of them, killed them in your life, as Paul says, then He'll get your attention about it. And He can do it many, many different ways. Any questions? Okay. In the which also you walked some time when you lived in. Before you became a Christian, Paul says, you lived like these people. You lived exactly like this attitude that we're seeing here, that we're discussing, you're to get rid of in your life. You did these things and you shouldn't be doing them. He says you are to get rid of it when you lived in them. But now you're also put off all these things. Now he goes on to give behavior attitude of the old nature. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. He said before you became a Christian, a child of God, you did all these things. These are worldly things. This is the old nature. You shouldn't be doing any of this stuff today. I had a phone call this week. This household was supposed to be a Christian household. And the little boy answered the phone. They don't go to church here. You don't know any of these people, so I'm not going to go any further about who they are. But anyway, the little boy, I talked to him for a little bit, and he puts the phone down. Goes to get Mama. Well, you should have heard the conversation that I heard in this house. I mean, it's like the old story, you being the fly on the wall, and you hear all the things that are being said behind the scenes. I heard all the conversation. And believe me, when Mama picked the phone up and she realized that I had been listening to what was being said in that house, it sure was a surprise to her. So, this blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, you shouldn't be doing that anymore. Now, these people claim to be Christians. They may be, but they have not mortified the things of the old nature. Put it that way. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. This verse 9 in the Greek, if you translate the Greek in an expanded manner, means to take an old, dirty coat off of your body and throw it down and get rid of it. That's what the Greek is saying. You get rid of this old, nasty thing that you've got on, which is your old nature. And these attitudes that are shown through the old nature, anger, malice, filthy communication, you take that off of you just like you would a nasty coat, and you throw it down, and you get rid of it, and you get another one. Any questions? That's what the old nature is like, and it says you're to get rid of it. I came to the house one night, it was late, I'd been on a mission trip, and I was so nasty and hadn't had a bath in a week, and stunk so bad. I got to the back door, and it was real late, and I was tired. Bonnie had the door locked, and I knocked on the door. She comes to the door, and when she opened the storm door, evidently she could smell me. She said, "You're not coming in my house with those clothes on." I said, "But honey," she said, "I don't care, it's dark, and I won't turn the light on. You take your clothes off out here, and you leave them out there. You can leave your boxer shorts on." That's the way we're to do our old nature. Get rid of that stuff outside the door and don't take it in your house. I did exactly as she said. She hung them out for all night long before she'd even wash them. That's how bad they were. So if you want to go on some mission trips, boy, you can come home to some real surprises. Verse 10. "And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." The new knowledge, the new man that we have, is a new creation that we have in Christ Jesus. It says that we're given a new nature. And it's right after Christ. It's in His image. It has the desires of Him. Which one you let control your life is the way you're going to behave. You still got the old nature, and you fight it all the time. You won't become perfect, but you are to battle that old nature every day. Are you ever going to get rid of it? No. Paul even said, "You know, I continue to do things I shouldn't do. The things I should do, I don't do. Deliver me from this body." Now, that's not an excuse. He's just saying you got the warfare there. Understand it. Be ready to battle it. Any questions? Yes.
It will be so nice in heaven when we don't have to battle that.
It will be fantastic. I sat in my study the other day, and there was an issue going on. I sat in my study and I thought, "Lord, just think. One of these days, I'm not going to have to battle with this issue. It's going to be gone. I'm going to be in a better place where it won't even be around. It's going to be great. It really is." Anybody else? That's what we can look forward to. Verse 11. "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all." Verse 11 has been used by a lot of people in a twisted manner. They say, "Well, look at here. There is no more Jew anymore. I mean, the Jews are not supposed to be over there in their land. There is no more Jew." Wrong. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that in the spiritual realm, in the body of Christ, which He created and He's the head, it's saying that there is no distinction whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, or whether you're... This word, Scythian, I think I'm mispronouncing it, but anyway... Those people were the ultimate barbarians. Okay, they lived kind of like in the part of Black Russia today. And what they were considered the ultimate barbarians. Just let me give you an example of how their behavior was. When they killed their enemies, they cut their heads off and took their skulls and used that for their drinking vessels and their feast. They scalped their... American Indians had nothing on these people. They scalped their victims many, many hundreds of years before American Indians even knew what scalping was. So these people were the ultimate barbarians. They were the barbarians of the barbarians. But Paul here says that if they become a Christian, they're not recognized as a barbarian anymore. They're in Christ. It's an equal sonship or childhood group in the body of believers. And there's no more distinction. What about a Jew when he becomes a Christian? He's now a completed Jew and he's in Christ. What about a Gentile? We're just a completed Gentile in Christ. We're all a member of the body of believers. Now, does that change your birth certificate if you were born a Jew or a Gentile? No, not as far as the earth is concerned. But as far as God's concerned, yes, it does change things. You're no longer recognized as the national definition that the world looks at. Any questions on that?
Is that verse in the Jewish Bible?
No, they don't read the New Testament. They still think that they're God's only people that can get through over there. A lot of things are happening in Israel today. The Gaza Strip issue, I'll make a little comment on that. That whole issue is about giving up land for peace. And God warns Israel not to ever do that, but they're doing it thinking that's going to make peace over in Israel. What it is doing is laying the foundation for the Antichrist, because when we study the book of Daniel, you'll see this in prophecy, where he will come in as a peacemaker, and he will divide, says he will divide the land up, and he will divide the land for gain, actually says. And he will be able to come in with a contract that he will give to the Jews, a 7-year agreement that they'll sign, and the Palestinians will be happy. They'll get to do their thing, and the Jewish people will get to rebuild their temple. And both groups are going to be happy. I mean, he's going to satisfy. He's going to have the answer that the world is seeking today. All these emissaries and dignitaries from all these nations are running over there to Israel today and trying to come up with an agreement of how to make the Palestinians happy and to make the Jews happy. And it doesn't work. And it's not going to work. But the Antichrist is laying the foundation, though, to where the world is going to reach a point to where it will accept somebody, doesn't care who it is, and it's going to be Satan's man, who will come on the scene and say, I got the answer. You all follow me, and I've got the answer. I can satisfy all these requirements, and everybody will be happy. And for 3.5 years, they will. That's what's going to happen. The Antichrist will set, he'll settle that issue over there temporarily. Lisa.
Can you tell me what it is I'm actually witnessing in the Gaza Strip? I don't really understand it.
The Gaza Strip is a low strip of land that borders the Mediterranean Sea and down to the border of Egypt. It's mentioned in the Old Testament many times. What it is, Israel took that piece of land over in the Six-Day War. 1967, I believe it was, the Six-Day War. They got control of it, and some settlers moved in there, about 8,000 Jewish settlers. Most of it was Palestinians, and they moved in there. The West Bank was also taken away from Jordan in the same war, and now a lot of Jews have moved into there. So during all this time of conflict, the last almost 40 years, the issue is, well, this used to belong under Egyptian control. Now we want it back. Now what the Palestinians are saying, yeah, we want it back. We want the West Bank back. And we're going to make Jerusalem our capital city. This is what they're saying today. So it's an issue of the Israelites saying, we'll give you the land back, but we want peace. You set up your own Palestinian state. We're going to give you some land. That's what it's all about. It's not going to work.
And they're forcing these people out of their homes.
That's right. Yep. And the United States, I'm sorry to say, was one of the main instigators and supporters of doing this. And God warns.
One element we may not have heard about, because they didn't broadcast it greatly, but President Bush did ask some very rich Jews, Americans, to give cash to these people as they move in. It stunned me that they gave millions.
Yeah, Israel says it's going to cost them $1.4 billion to move all these settlers out of there, and they were wanting the United States to pay for it. And how much we agreed to do, I don't know. But this is what's going on. It is wrong for this nation to ever get engaged in giving up God's land to other people other than the Jews. We can expect some chastisement for that. Anybody else? When you go against God, look out. And this country is going more and more and more against God's will. I can tell you that right now. So be prepared. Anybody else? Okay. Christ is all in all. Verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now again, that put on is like taking a robe and putting on a new garment. Something nice and clean. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. You are the elect of God. If you're a Christian, you are the elect of God. All the people on the face of this earth, you are God's elect. You're His chosen ones. Holy and beloved, that word holy, don't let it scare you. It just means that God has sanctified you and put you aside as a different person from the rest of the world. Now you belong to Him, not the world. And He expects you to act different than the rest of the world. If you don't, then you've got a problem with your Christian growth. Okay? Holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. Bowels of mercies is a term that actually means the center part of your emotional being. Bowels of mercies. We're to have mercies upon people. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. Totally the opposite of what the old nature has got. We're to have this new nature. We're supposed to have bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness. The word meekness, by the way, meek doesn't mean that you roll down as some little weak person and everybody kicks you around. As I said before, the word meek or meekness in the Greek means power under control. That you are able, that you have grown enough spiritually that no matter what the world throws at you, you can stand there and act in a manner that is becoming Christ no matter what's happening to you. You can take the world abuse, still smile at them, and still act like a Christian and bring honor and glory to God no matter what the circumstances are that come towards you. Any questions on it? That's not easy to do. It's hard to do. But it's something that spiritual growth will allow you to do. If you don't grow spiritually, I don't care how many seminars you go to on behavior or how many psychologists you go to, I can assure you, you will never develop this meekness or strength under control that you need to develop without spiritual growth. That's the key to that. Long-suffering. Again, you're able to bear up under whatever is thrown at you at the world. We have a lot of prayer requests, a lot of people going through a lot of things. How well do you bear up under those things? Every one of us, I don't care who you are, if you haven't had a major issue in your life, you will have. It's a matter of time. If you live long enough, you're going to be faced with some major issues that if you weren't a Christian, a growing Christian, you'd be crushed. It will come. It's just a matter of time. Any questions? So get your strength now. Go down and take this Word of God and lift it. Build your spiritual muscles up. Get your backbone straight because it'll come sooner or later and in different forms to different people. Okay. Verse 13. Forbearing one another. That means we're to have patience with each other. Now, a lot of times our patience runs short with others. Well, we don't like this, we don't like that, or this and that and the other goes on. Not everybody likes everybody. Everybody has a different personality. You deal with different people. Some people you connect with immediately, it's like you've known them all your life. And you instantly love them. You love their mannerisms, their behavior. Everything about them is just wonderful. You just love them. But there's other people that you run into that you just don't particularly like. Their behavior, their attitudes, some of the things they do irritate you, and so forth and so on. It says you're to forbear one another. If they're a brother or sister in Christ, you know, you grit your teeth and bear it. Do the best you can with the situation and go on. Because believe me, there's things in your life and my life that irritate other people. It's just human nature. Again, it's part of our testing down here, how we deal with that. Forgiving one another. If somebody's done something wrong to you and they ask forgiveness, forgive them. You have no excuse not to forgive them. You know, you cannot hold this grudge. Well, I'll forgive them, but I'll never forget things. That's not the way it is. Forgive them. You can go ahead and forget. I mean, it'll still affect you, but you don't have to let it control you. That's the difference. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Look what Christ has forgiven each and every one of us. You look back in your life, I can look back in mine and see what He's forgiven me. I have absolutely no excuse for never forgiving anybody that asks forgiveness of whatever they've done to me, regardless of what it is. If Christ forgives me what He's forgiven me of, I have no excuse to not ever not forgive somebody. So remember that. Again, act like Christ. What would he do? Any questions? I'm not saying that's easy. I hear issues with families. We have issues, Bonnie and I do, with people and family. Her family, I don't have much family left. All I've got's my sister. But, you know, you have issues with these people. How willing to forgive are you if they ask forgiveness from you? Verse 14. And above all these things, no matter all of these other things that you're supposed to do, charity, or the word translated charity is actually love, which is the bond of perfectness. If the bond of perfectness in the body of Christ is love. Everything that you do should be because of the love that God emulates to us as Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the earthly shallow love that people have. I'm talking about the love that God exhibited for us through Christ, which is eternal, which is everlasting, which is the true love that we all should emulate toward everybody in our life that's our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to emulate that. That's the bond that makes up the body of believers, is this love of God, perfectness to get things where it should be, cohesive. If Christians had that kind of love, churches wouldn't be splitting. They wouldn't be getting mad at one another and breaking up over such silly, ridiculous issues that they are. It's because they don't have a love. They're selfish in their attitude, and they don't have the love that comes from Christ in their life. So therefore, it becomes an issue of my way or no way. And that's wrong. It's God's way and no way. And the only way we're going to get there to understand His way is through Christian love. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't take issues with things that are wrong. That comes from love, if you take issue with them in the correct manner. Okay? That's important. Any questions? Okay. And let the peace of God rule. That word rule in the Greek actually means umpire. Like we have umpires in sports to decide what was a good ball and a bad ball, what was correct or incorrect. You have an umpire. That's what it says. Let the peace of God. If you have this peace of God, it's to rule or be the umpire in your heart. It's to judge everything that's going on in your life. Is it right or wrong? Should you do it or not do it? To which also you were called in one body, be ye thankful. Be thankful that we're all a member of the body of Christ. But let this peace of God umpire or rule your heart. When you have a decision to make, let God rule your heart. He's the umpire. The peace from Him is. Any questions? A lot of people say, I don't have peace in my life. It's because they don't have this peace that comes from God umpiring or ruling their life. That's why they don't have peace. Some of you may not have peace this morning. Let the peace of God rule your life and umpire your life and guide it, tell you what's right and wrong and direct you, and you'll have this peace. That's the peace that Paul says that passes all understanding. The world can't understand why you behave like you do in a certain situation when they would go ballistics and you don't. They don't understand why you can act like this, because you have this peace that comes from God in your life. And He's ruling, not you. If you let your human emotions rule, you go to pieces. Any questions?
That's that mercy filter.
That's right. Yep. Anybody else? Okay, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Notice this verse 16. It tells you how to really have the peace in this life regardless of things that are going on around you. Let the Word of God, He dwells in you richly in all wisdom. That means to study His Word, understand what it has to say, what it means in your life as He wants it to be, admonishing one another, teaching Him. That means you discuss God's Word with each other. You sharpen each other through discussion. God will reveal one thing to one person, one to another. Not anything different than Scripture, but maybe a deeper spiritual insight. That's what you have teachers for, to get a spiritual insight into the Word of God and share it with others. That's what it's all about. And it says to in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Be happy in your position in Christ and sing to Him and just enjoy His life. I met somebody the other day and they said, "Carl, how you doing?" I said, "I'm just doing absolutely fantastic." Now, I've had a tough week this week. I'm going to tell you right now, I have had one tough week this week. But I said, "I'm doing fantastic." He said, "How can you act so happy?" I said, "Because I am happy." "Well, did anything bad happen in your life this week?" I said, "I've had a tough week, but I'm not going to let it control me. I'm happy. I've got the peace of God in my life, and it's not going to control me and get me down." Okay? That's the way we should be.
Carl, this makes me think of the email you sent out this week from Tina, teaching,
yeah,
admonition. That was inspiring to me,
yeah,
to,
yeah,
see what Jesse wrote.
Yeah, that was absolutely... Jesse wrote an article about that thing in school about America. And I'll tell you what, I had Terry send it out to everybody. I hope all of you got it. If you didn't... I'll tell you what, Tim and Tina Stockton certainly can be proud of their daughter, and I encourage Tina to send it to the president and every senator and congressman we got. And I hope she did that, because they all need to read that from a little child, what she wrote. I mean, it sounded like some philosopher 80 years old. It was really amazing, so I hope they got it. I send the president stuff all the time. How much he ever sees, I get an email back from whoever answers it, and I mean they answer them just like that. There's somebody sitting there getting them just like that. But I email the president from time to time. So I encourage y'all to do that too. Good way to do it. Verse 17. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Again, your whole behavior, your whole attitude of life is to be done in a manner pleasing to Christ. Everything you do. Any questions? Now, verse 18 is where I get in trouble. We've been over this issue again, so I won't get any more trouble than I got in last time. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." Now, Jimmy Carter doesn't like this. He said that wives, he got out of the back church because he said wives are not supposed to submit themselves to their husbands, okay? And Dr. Richard Land had a response to that, and he said, "Good riddance." I do too. I'm quoting Dr. Richard Land now. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord." Now I want you to notice the whole verse. Men, don't take this out of context, all right? Wives, it says you submit. That means you are put under the godly direction of your husband. It doesn't mean you're a slave. Too many men want to quote this. I've had them sit in my conference room when they're having marriage problems, and the husband will turn and say, "Look here, she's supposed to submit to me." I said, "Yeah, but let's go on and read the rest of it to your own husband, as it's fit in the Lord." The only way she's supposed to submit to you is how godly a man you are. And she doesn't have to submit to you if you're not a godly man. Okay? Now, men, what does that do for us? It puts the major responsibility, as I say over and over and over again, the major responsibility in the home is on the man's shoulders. It's not on the woman. Women will not respect a husband who does not live a godly life. I'm getting in trouble with men now. That's all right. That's exactly what it's saying. We are to be the head of the household. We are to act in a Christ-like manner. We are to act in a manner, men, I'm talking to us, me too. We are to act in a manner that the woman sees Christ in us, and they respect that and honor that as being the head of the household. Okay? So what does that do? That puts the major responsibility on the man in the home. It's mighty quiet in here. Okay. Wives, you are to submit. You, the husband, is the head of the household, but only as he is in the Lord. If your husband tells you to do something wrong that's against God's will, you are not obligated to obey it. In fact, you're obligated to say, "God would not be pleased with that." That's your responsibility. Now, how he responds is his responsibility. But he's supposed to act like Christ so that you will respect him and honor him. You're not to do anything that he tells you to do that is against God's principles. You don't have to honor that whatsoever. But if he's a godly husband and he's leading the home spiritually, then you are to respect his position as head of the household. I say that over and over again, and I'm going to tell you why. I do a lot of counseling. 99% of the marriage problems that I counsel are because the men are not doing their job. Hey guys, I'm talking to all of us. Me too. 99% of the marriage problems that I deal with is because the man is not taking his responsibility as the head of the household in a godly manner, and therefore the women don't respect that and they get out of their place. Okay? Then you've got major issues. Any questions? I know I'm treading on some thin ground here, but I'm telling you, this is what I see all the time, over and over and over. Okay?
So really, it shouldn't be thin ground. If we're Christians, it shouldn't be thin ground for any of us.
No.
We should know.
No. This is a blueprint that God made up for the home. And it's being attacked today like I believe never, ever in history. The marriage is being attacked by Satan and his demons today like it never has been in history. And if he can destroy the home unit, then he destroys the basic building block of society that God created back in the Garden of Eden. And that's what he's after. Any other questions or comments? This is good.
Carl, every day the people we come in contact with, we lead toward heaven or we lead toward hell, even as Christians.
Yeah.
In the first place, that shows up, I think, is in the family.
That's right.
You know, that's our quickest gauge.
That's right.
Of how we're living and what's going on in our life is how we respond and react. Right. And where we lead our family.
That's right. And you know, some of you all have been victims of this disunity in the home in the past. And some of you have been what I call victims of that, of this being out of their place, one or the other. And you have my sympathy and sorry.
Not usually, all the time, if I'm honest. When Becky and I have the biggest complex, it's because I'm wanting to make a decision that's not right. And I think the next verse ties in with it. I don't think those two verses can be separated.
That's right, you can't.
And when there's a lot of conflict and tension, because of her personality, it makes me sit back and realize, I need to reevaluate.
That's right. Thank you, Roger. Josh, you have something you want to say?
What if the husband and wife are both Christians?
Okay.
And the man is leading in one direction he feels is God's way. But the wife doesn't feel that's God's way.
Okay.
What does that do then?
Here's a rule that I set down in my home when I became a Christian, and that's a very good question. What do you do if both of you are Christians and one feels strongly one way and one feels strongly the other? Here's what I do in my home. And Bubba can tell you, he grew up around me. I have a rule in my house that no decision is made in my home without my wife's input. Now, I'll sit down and we'll discuss the issue. And I want her input. Women look at things different than men. And I would not dare make a major decision in my home without my wife's input. Now, I've got to make the final decision. That's my responsibility. Harry Truman said the buck stops here. Guys, it stops right on our shoulders. So we better get all the information we can get. We better get all the input that we can get. And since it's going to affect our wives, I used to include my children. We'd sit around that big dinner table we got, and I'd say, Mama, you have the first input. Now, here's the issue. Here's the way I see it. You tell me what you think. I want her input. And then I let the children have theirs because it's going to affect them. I had to make the decision. But I definitely would not ever make a decision without Bonnie's input into the decision. And she has saved me. I mean, I've sat down at that table numerous times. I already had my mind made up that this is the way it should be. And then she talked me out of it. And I found out later that it's a good thing I let her have her say because I was getting ready to make a bad decision. So that's the way it should be. But the man is still responsible from making the decision. And if he makes a bad one, then he's got to tell everybody, I'm sorry. So get the best input you can get. Any other comments or questions? That's important. Two people, you're going to have differences. I've been married to Bonnie almost 42 years. And we still disagree on some things. If you think my household is absolutely perfect, you're wrong. We'll disagree about things. It's how you settle the disagreement that makes the difference. You know, she'll say, well, I don't like this. And I say, well, I like that. Well, I want it this way. No, I want it this way. I say, okay, we're going to sit down and we're going to talk about it. And we're going to iron it out based on what the Bible says. And that includes painting the house a certain color. Okay? Roger said here, look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. That word here, the actual Greek of verse 19, says, you husbands, you are to deny yourself for your wife. That's what the actual Greek says here. You are if... Let me give you an example. If you're in a household and there's one piece of bread and you don't have anything else to eat, husband, you're to give that piece of bread to your wife. You're to do without. You are to deny yourself of whatever there is left in the home or whatever circumstance is. You're to give her the last bit. She has first place. Okay? Any questions on it? I can't overemphasize that. We are to deny ourselves as husbands and husbands. Any of y'all see the Cinderella Man, the movie Cinderella Man? It was great. If you haven't seen it, I don't like a lot of Hollywood movies, but that's a good movie. It's a true story. And in this family, he didn't even have enough food for his kids and his wife and him. And he gave his food, what he was going to eat. And he was trying to make a living and working on the docks. And he gave his food to his kids and his wife to eat. He did without. That's what this is talking about. You deny yourself as a man. You take care of that wife first. Now, man, if you love your wives like that, she won't have any problem honoring you as the head of the household. She'll love you for it. But she's got to know that. Are you willing to die? Actually, the Bible says other place, are you willing to die for your wife? If it came down to a matter of you dying or her dying, would you take the death?
Carl, I think my perspective is it goes even further than just a physical death. I look at that, try to remind myself of her every day. I have to die to her every day. I've got to make sure that I'm not being selfish. I've got to make sure that I'm not trying to, you know, like you were saying, give Bonnie her say, take into consideration, consider her and everything. So it's more than just going to physical death for
That's
her.
Right.
It's a daily sacrifice to...
I think we need to put them first. Man, we need to put our wives first. I'm going to close with this. We only got a few minutes, but I'm going to close with this right here. It's too good to pass this up. There's a man that I know. Some of you may know this family. They were married 21 years ago, I believe. After 1 year, this lady developed MS. She's in a wheelchair today. Now, for 20 years, this man gets up at 4 o'clock in the morning. He spends 3 hours with this wife, straightening her legs out, massaging her body all over, 3 hours every morning, I believe at 4 o'clock in the morning. And he does this 365 days a year, and he's been doing this for 20 years that they've been married. He spends 3 hours getting her ready for the day, gets her dressed, gets her in her wheelchair and out of bed, and he has to undo her arms and her legs because they're all twisted and knotted, and he has to exercise her and get her all ready, get her all cleaned up. She wears a diaper, and he takes care of her, gets her all cleaned up, puts her in a wheelchair for the day, and then he leaves for work. They have a lady that comes and sits with her. At night, when he comes back from a long, hard day's work, he takes another 3 hours after he feeds her. Now, she's paralyzed basically from the neck down. He takes another 3 hours. He gets her undressed. He gives her a bath. He gets her all cleaned up. He gets her pajamas on and puts her in bed. He's been doing this for 20 years. So, I admire that man. Now, how many men would do that? Not many. I've seen men walk out on their wives when they were told they had cancer. Just because they have cancer. I admire this man. I know him. So, man, that's the kind of person we're supposed to be. Any questions? Any comments? That's our word of prayer. Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for the wonderful blessings of it. Just help us to apply it in our lives as Christians that we may honor and glorify you by everything that we do, that we say. In your holy and precious name, we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a good week. Call me if you need me. Email me. Whatever you need to do.